Now, basically, what we're doing in these days is seeking to prepare you for the work of the ministry, to do everything that we can to put tools in your hands that will be useful in helping you help others. One of the things that we've learned in our studies on Wednesday night during the past 2 years is that God has gifted His people, gifted them uniquely so that they can be useful in building up and edifying the body of Christ. You're part of a team. And as a part of that team, we all have a part to play in seeking to help others. Now, in order to do that, we have taken some passages of Scripture just to build your confidence a little bit and show you two things. First of all, there is a definite word in Scripture in several places that indicates that you are equipped, that you have the wherewithal by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as you understand the Word of God, that you have the wherewithal to do precisely what we're talking about, to help others with their problems, with their needs, and to meet those needs according to the Word of God. The other thing is that there is proof in Scripture as well as in life that there is a need. And in the passage that we're studying at this particular time, we're in the process of looking at that need. We began last week in the third chapter of 2 Timothy to demonstrate something of the status quo. You probably know that someone has defined the status quo as Latin for the mess we's in. And that's precisely what we're looking at here. We're not doing this, as we pointed out last week, to discourage you. It could be very discouraging and depressing to look at how bad things really are and how the fact that they're going to wax worse and worse, as it says in one verse that we're coming to a little bit later. Things are going to get worse. You can be sure of that. As we come closer and closer to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter into a period of time previous to the tribulation period, when literally all hell will break loose here on this earth, we find that things just wax worse and worse. And some of those things are described for us. And so we began last week looking at chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "And know also," something we are as believers should be knowledgeable about, "know also that in the last days difficult times shall come." Hard to deal with times shall come. That's the word that's employed here. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Those are people that are fond of themselves. The word phileo means to be fond of, or to build your life around something. To build your life around yourself is one of the basic problems that men have. Now, by the way, we'll be coming back to some of these things and giving to you some scripture that you can use when you find people with these particular problems. But that's not our purpose at this moment, just rather to survey them at the moment. Then it says, "covetous." And the idea of covetousness here is to be fond of silver. It has to do specifically with the matter of being fond of silver. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm getting signals that I didn't make that clear. 2 Timothy 3. Covetous, lovers of silver. Same word is in 1 Timothy 6, where it's the word phileo argus. It's a word that means really to be fond of silver. There it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's the idea there. Boasters, the word alazon that we have seen before on a couple of occasions, where it speaks of that vagabond quack that goes around the country telling everybody what he can do in the way of healing people. And he really can't heal anybody. He's just a medicine man. He's like the medicine men in the medicine shows. He's got a bottle of tonic that's made out of colored water, giving it to the people and saying, this will make you well. And the only advantage, of course, would be psychosomatic. He really can't heal anybody. And that word then came to describe anybody who is phony about anything. Anybody who claims that he can accomplish something but doesn't have the ability to follow through. That's the word that's used here for a boaster. Someone that brags about what they can do but cannot follow through. It doesn't mean just somebody bragging. But it means specifically that they do not have the power to follow through. The word proud is a word that means to show oneself above. It's a haughty person, an arrogant person, a person who thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think and doesn't think soberly. Doesn't think, and there, of course, I just gave you the solution to that one because that's found, of course, in the 12th chapter of Romans, recognizing, of course, the sovereignty of God. And then the word blasphemers, that's the Greek word from which, the Greek word is the one from which we get our word blasphemers. And it means simply to insult, to slander, to rail, to defame. It doesn't mean just to insult God. It means to insult anyone, God included. And so sometimes it's used exclusively for the idea of blaspheming God, but it's a more general word than that. The next word is disobedient to parents. We have an abundance of that today. The Greek word here is a word that means unwilling to be persuaded. That is, unwilling to be persuaded by your parents. Parents have built-in persuaders, and they are persuaders. But they often fail, especially when young people become teenagers, they fail to persuade their young people. But this is a sign of the end times. More and more, we are going to see young people that are unpersuadable by any line of authority. They've not learned properly the whole thought of chain of command. All right, that's where we left off. Now we come to number 7, which is unthankful. I think we may have touched on this, but let's take it. Now, in the Greek, an A doesn't always, but generally, refers to a negative. The word here is charis, the word for grace. And the A negates it, so it's no grace. It means to not be gracious and not to be grateful. And so what it's speaking of here is an ungrateful, thankless person. I was reading an article some time ago in one of our newspapers, and it was talking about the fact that a man was in a particular shop, and a man came in, and after having dealt with him for a time, the man said, I want to thank you for just the way you've served me, the way you've helped me. And the fellow almost fell over. So much so that whatever it was the man was buying, and I can't recall now, he gave it to him. And he said, I have been in this business for X number of years. You're the first man who has ever taken time to say thank you. Now, that's quite a thing. It happened in New York City. I don't know whether people don't say thank you back there as often as they do out here or not. I hang around a lot of strange people, Christian people, you know, and they say thank you and they're very grateful. But generally speaking, we find in our world today an ungrateful spirit, a spirit among people that is unthankful. They don't give any thanks to God. Their attitude is, I got what I got by my own grit and guts, and I thereby have every reason to pat myself on the back and say, what a good boy am I, but I have no reason to thank God or thank people or thank anyone, because what I got by myself. Now, of course, he doesn't realize that there's a lot of variables there. The Lord, of course, as we pointed out before, gives him the air to breathe. That in itself is a gift that we'd have a pretty tough time getting along without. We can at least thank the Lord for the air we breathe. And here in California, we can even see it, so we can thank Him all the more. But we need to recognize that what God wants from His people is a thankful spirit. And realize that the Scripture declares as a command, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That doesn't mean your circumstance as you see it is declared there to be the will of God, though it likely is. But what it's saying is that you are to give thanks in all things, and it's always the will of God for you to give thanks in all things. It makes no difference, really, what situation you're in. There can be a whole new frame of reference in your heart and mind when you are truly thankful for that situation. But you don't begin by being thankful. No one starts by being thankful. When you get a flat tire on your car, you know immediately you're not thankful for that. That doesn't make any difference. The command is, the will of God is, to give thanks. And you can even say to the Lord, listen, Lord, I really don't understand this. And I have to admit, I'm not thankful. But I know that you have commanded in your word that by faith I give thanks. And then give thanks. And when you give thanks, you know what's going to happen? Ultimately, you will become thankful. Because when you give thanks, then God is very generous in showing you further aspects of His will. One verse of Scripture that I think you should really write down the flyleaf of your memory somewhere is John 7:17. So many people miss this principle. Christ is there in that place in the 7th chapter of John, and He's more or less saying this. Look, here's what I've taught you. Now, what are you going to do about it? The verse says, if any man will do my will, he shall know. Now, the particular application there, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or not. You see, the question was, is the teaching of Christ truly the right doctrine? And so the question that Christ raises there is, if you're willing to act upon the light that I've given you, act upon what I've given you up to this point, then there will be further light shed on this matter. If you're unwilling to do my will in one instance, why should I reveal my will to you any other time? Now that's the implication. And the point is that if you are unwilling to obey God in giving thanks, there may be situations where you will never be thankful for that circumstance. Because it's only when you obey Him in giving thanks that He begins to unfold His will to you. So all of a sudden you say, oh Lord, I see it. Thank you. And now you can say it being thankful as well as giving thanks. But we live today in a day of apostasy where men refuse to thank God and thereby refuse to do His will. See, that's the whole implication here. They are men who are unthankful. One of the things you'll find in dealing with people, if you can get them to learn to give thanks, as a spiritual involuntary reflex, so that even when they aren't thankful, they give thanks by faith, then you'll find it will help them in a great many of their problems and a great many of their needs. All right, the next word is unholy. Now, you might expect to find here the Greek word hagios, because that's the word for holiness. The word means to be set apart, to be set aside. It's the word for saint. It's the word for sanctification. And since this word is unholy, you would expect an A there, and that would be your word, but that's not it. The word here, me, is something else. It's anosios. Now, there's a similar word. I'll give it to you here. Anomia. Nomia is the word law. And the A between before there is no, so it's no law. It's often usually translated iniquity. There's a similarity to these two words, but they're in essence different words. You have your negative here, the no. And then you have a word that actually means decent. It's probably the best English word we can find. It means to be without decency. And the word doesn't mean lawless in that sense, or even to be unsanctified in that sense. But rather, this was a profane person. That's the word, the way it would be translated sometimes. Profane. This is a profane person. The profane person is a person who refuses to do even the common decencies in life. It's not so much a matter of law-breaking, the things that are dictated to us by law, as it is to offend the unwritten laws. In other words, to refuse to bury the dead is anosias. To refuse to have a normal decency, the fundamental decencies of life, basic things like respect for other people's privacy, the idea of a disrespect of the common accepted norms of the sexual relationship. A person who would be homosexual would be anosias. A person who would commit incest would be anosias, because there's an accepted norm, not only a scriptural norm, but there's an accepted norm as far as decencies are concerned. And so these are indecencies. People that just are indecent. You know, it's amazing that there is there's coming more and more a lack of respect for other people in general, other people's property, other people's privacy. Don't we see this on every hand? And this is a sign of our times. People that refuse even to do the common decencies in life. And then number 9 is without natural affection. Here again we have the negative. And then we have the word storgos. That's one of the more rare words for love in the Greek language. You know, there's eros, which is not used in Scripture at all. That basically means sex, the physical side of love. There is the word phileo, which means a fondness or to build your life around. There's the word agapao or agape, which is the word that is really a higher form, a high form of love. It has to do with the attitude of the individual more than the overt actions. And then there's the word storge, which is a word that means a natural affection. A person has a natural affection for his country. A mother has a natural affection for the child. A father has a natural affection for his son. There should be natural affection in a marriage relationship, obviously, as well as the other aspects of love there. But it's the idea of a normal, natural kind of love that everybody has, that even an animal has for his young. An animal will protect his young by instinct, not by will, but by instinct. And it's almost impossible for an animal to be trained not to do that. They find that animals can be very tame unless they have just had a bunch of cubs, and then they become very fierce in the protection of those cubs, even though they may have been very domesticated. And so they have a natural love by instinct. So this is an instinctive kind of love. And one of the signs of the times, and one of the things we find, one of the things we have to deal with as we deal with people, is this awful fact that there are some people who don't even have that common love, the instinctive kind of love for other people, for their children. And that's, of course, why sometimes people will dump their children in a garbage can. And that's why women will sin against their own instinct as a woman and have an abortion. You see? The whole process and thinking of abortion comes from the fact that there is no natural affection. The idea of euthanasia as it's thought of. Not only is a matter of not being decent, but it's also astorgos. It's also without natural affection. You know, I think that it's fine and dandy for people to think, you know, I want so-and-so, my grandmother, to be out of her misery. Therefore, I'm going to let the doctor perform euthanasia. But, you know, you ask yourself the question, really. First place, according to God's standard, that's murder. All right? That's heathenism. The people in a country where they don't know any better do that. Place where the Bible's never been. That's paganism. But just ask yourself the question, would I really want to take this situation into my own hands in this circumstance? Or would I rather leave it in the hands of God? And you know that even though you may have certain sympathies that would try to well up within you to bring this about, yet it boils down to the fact that you couldn't carry that out unless you were without natural affection. That's one of the characteristics we find in our age, don't we? One of the things that I'm finding, and I'm afraid we're going to find more and more of it, are women who have had abortions who are living with their guilt. And you know, Billy Graham, when he was going through a mental institution some years ago, was told by the director of that institution that either 80 or 90% of the people in that institution could be released that day if they could only know that they were forgiven. If somehow it could be conveyed to them, you are forgiven, then these people would be whole people that could walk out of that mental institution. Guilt is an awful thing. And yet we're finding a rash of women who are bound by guilt because they did something without natural affection. And so we need to be very, very careful in that area. So I put down here in my notes, the natural gravitation of the soul toward a person to whom you are closely bound. And somehow or another, people are able to overcome that. By the way, the Greek philosophers declared that society is not bound together by eros, physical love. Society is not bound together by agape love, in spite of the fact that that was considered to be a very high form of love. Society is not bound together by phileo love, just the fact that some people have things in common. That's not the fabric that binds society together. Rather, storgos, or storge, is the love that binds a society together and makes a society possible. Because as we enter into a society, what we have is a natural kind of respect for one another as individuals and as people. And the thing that the philosophers said, and this is secular now, not biblical, though the biblical side of it could be told in a different way, the removal of storgos means the inevitable end of society as we know it. It is the tearing away of civilization. So astorgos, which is a sign of our times, and which culminates in the tribulation period where father will rise against son and son against father, and there will be no natural affection in that day, it will be one of the things that will rip society to shreds during that period of time. We'll study in our study in the book of Revelation how there will be every man for himself kind of an attitude at one period. And there will be class wars, and there will be racial wars, and there will be wars among families, and there will be feuds, but on a worldwide scale. Because one of the things that will happen during that tribulation period will be there will be a time there where there will be absolutely no peace. Now, during the Second World War, you and I know that even though we had blackouts and we were afraid that the bombs would drop someday on our shores, especially if you were on the West Coast during those days, you felt the pangs of war, I'm sure. Nevertheless, we had peace, didn't we? Even though some of our number were over there fighting, we still had a measure of peace here, but during that time there will be no peace. Why? Because this is blown up. And that's why we need to bring people back to a very real relationship. One of the things that I mentioned to you that would be helpful to you if you're interested in some of these things is to get the series of books by Jay Adams. And Jay Adams has a very interesting way of dealing with a couple who come in and say, I don't love my wife anymore. I don't love my husband anymore. He says, you've got to realize that the Scripture says that you are to love your wife. And they say, well, I could never do that. All right, then let's start on a lower level. If you can't love your wife the way Christ loved the church, the Bible says, love your neighbor. Your closest neighbor is your wife. So the Scripture says, love your neighbor. Oh, I could never do that. All right, then let's go to a lower scale. The Bible also says, love your enemy. So you have to start somewhere. You see, the Scripture works its way up. And so if your wife is your enemy, you can begin by loving your enemy. And Scripture tells us how. And Scripture tells us precisely what to do if we have an enemy. Precisely how we should deal with them. How we should agree with our adversary quickly while we walk with him in the way. How we should heap coals of fire upon his head. And that doesn't mean burn him up. That means do something nice for him. How you should demonstrate kindness to him, and it tells us how and steps that you can take. And if you start out with your wife as your enemy, and you begin, and this is something you can use as you talk with people. Have you ever heard that before? We don't love each other anymore. Big deal. Who said that married, the basis for marriage is love? The basis for love is, whoever said that the basis of marriage is I want to say this right. That love is the basis for marriage. When a person is married, he is commanded to love. He's got no choice. And if you've got problems to the place that you become strangers and enemies, that doesn't make any difference. Because there's another one. I don't think Jay Adams brings this out, but it comes to my mind. The Scripture tells us we're supposed to be hospitable to strangers too. See? If you say, well, she's a stranger to me, fine. Scripture says be hospitable to her. How hospitable have you been to your wife lately? That's a good place to start, isn't it? If they won't admit that it's an enemy. But you can work your way right up. Scripture tells us how to move from here to here to here to here. And ultimately, there can be that beautiful relationship in that home and in that family. But there can be a love even for our enemy because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to realize that the kind of love that holds society together is this storge love. And though there are other loves that bind it closer together, this is the basic fabric that makes societies. And without that, we're lost. And that's why Scripture places an emphasis, though it doesn't use storge in any other context, when it speaks of the end times and speaks of apostasy and the difficulty and the problems that people face during that period of time, for instance, in the first chapter of Romans, it says, without natural affection. Because that's something that is very basic to our whole concept of society. Wow, there's so much here. And of course, my temptation is to deal with every one of them thoroughly. But we want to come back to some of these things in a more categorical way at a later time. All right, now number 10 is truce breakers. And here's another good one. Hispondas. Again, the no. And the word that means a libation. Now that doesn't mean much to you, but that's what the word means. So let me explain it a bit further. The libation was a particular kind of sacrifice that was used to seal a pact or to seal an agreement. And so the idea here is a number of things. It can mean, and this is only one of several shades of meaning that for this particular word, aspandos. It means a person who will refuse to enter into treaties, a person who will not enter into agreements. But it's generally not used in a, say, a national sense, but rather a more individual sense. The word that, the English word that I think of to describe this is implacable. A person who will not be entreated, a person who cannot be persuaded to sit down with another person and covenant together for their common good. I've got all kinds of husbands that we deal with that are implacable. I will not speak to her again. But listen, if nothing else, will you sit down and talk it over and try to save the marriage? No, 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 I've had it. Implacable. Refusing to sit down and talk like reasonable people, covenanting together for a common good. It means one who refuses to put aside his enmity and listen to terms of accommodation. He won't even listen to the other side of the story. He absolutely refuses reconciliation. That's an implacable person. And that's one of the characteristics that we're going to fuss with and fight with. What do we do when we find somebody implacable? I'll tell you, Scripture says that Christian people are to be as harmless as doves, but as wily as serpents. We're to be smart and shrewd. We're to really be crafty. We're going to be asking the Holy Spirit for very special help, saying, this guy's just too much. Don't ever try to do it on your own. You won't do it. You won't make it. But get this. The Holy Spirit can begin to give you insight into that person's need. And you may be able to say just the right word that will appeal to his conscience in just the right way. At the end of that time, he'll be able to say, okay, I'll sit down. I'll give it a try. And then, of course, you have to take it from there. But a truth breaker isn't generally thought of as a country who breaks a truce, but rather a person who will not come to terms in order to bring things about properly. You realize how many lawsuits we have in this country where it's obvious as they go into the lawsuit that neither one can win anything decent. In other words, it's going to cost them more to sue and all of the detail and all the rest than they could ever get from a settlement. But you know what it is? There's a basic need in the heart of a sinful man for revenge. I've got to get back at that other person. I've got to get him. And as a result, that is what is the problem. He's implacable. He will not sit down and reason and listen to terms. And we have a lot of that today. All right. We got another one. We have a false accuser. Number 11. Diabolos. That's the word for devil. We could just write it in there. Devils. Because that is the way diabolos is generally translated in several places in Scripture. Dia means through, or dia, through. And balo, you'll never guess what balo is. Toss. That's where we get the word ball. Something you toss. All right? And it's amazing how many English words we get from the Greek, isn't it? So, diabolo means to toss through. And that doesn't communicate a whole lot. But what it means is to pick up either the truth or the untruth and to toss it through to the other person. In other words, to slander. It's always done with malicious intent. It's to accuse another, whether justly or unjustly, to bring him up for accusation. Satan is called the accuser of the brother. What he does is, when he appears before God on a periodic basis, as he does according to the book of Job, he says to God, say, you know that guy Steele down there hasn't been doing so hot. You know what he did the other day? And fortunately, I have an advocate there, my defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've also got a good pair of defense attorneys. One dwells in me, the Holy Spirit, and the other is there just in case Satan comes with his accusations. The best defense attorney a person could possibly have. And he goes to bat. He says, Father, he's one of my boys, and I'll take care of him. And he may have goofed, but in addition to that goofing, we know for certain that as I bring pressure on his life, that he's familiar with 1 John 1:9, and he's going to admit that it was sin, and when he does, then of course, on the basis of what I already did on the cross of Calvary, I can forgive him that sin, cleanse him from all unrighteousness, and so Satan's got no case, and God throws it out. Throws it out of court. Isn't that great? The problem is that people down here don't recognize that court. And Satan, when he cannot get at a person, and he can't because of the advocate, on the heavenly court, he brings it to a, isn't this strange, a lower court. Usually people take it to a higher court, but he brings it to a lower court. Because even though he can't bring a clear accusation in the highest court there is against me, what he can do is accuse me in a lower court and scare me to death. Make me worried. Get me upset and get my eyes off the Lord. You know, in order to do that, he uses people. You know, I know sometimes that my tie doesn't match my coat. But you see, it doesn't really bother me until somebody goes around and starts telling everybody that sloppy pastor. You know? And what you say is perfectly true. Absolutely. You know? You've got the case down pat. Nobody can ever say you're going around spreading falsehoods. Guess what? The devil is not necessarily going around spreading falsehoods. He's taking the truth, maybe embellishing it a little bit, maybe using it in a little different way, but the idea is he's trying to knock me out, trying to push me aside, trying to get me to be less effective. And people will do this. Do you watch your tongue? Do you watch what you say? My dad had a little formula I've shared with some of you, where he would have a person ask three questions before they say anything. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. Is it kind? Well, got me there. Is it necessary? Now, somebody said that we speak something like, can't remember the figure, 20,000 words a day or something. Know whether it's that many. I have to check where I've got a record of that little illustration. But we speak a lot of words. We could save ourselves an awful lot of words if we'd ask ourselves those three questions, couldn't we? You're talking about somebody else. Is it true? Oh, yeah. Is it kind? Well, is it necessary? What's your purpose? The concept of this person here is that he's malicious. Somehow he wants to get this person. He may not even understand why. But as a result, he begins to malign. You know, it's interesting. I found that in counseling people in regard to marriage situations, you have to be very, very careful in what you let them say. They've been so busy hurting each other for so many years, they've developed a habit of hurting. And they never stop to think of what that may sound like to the other person. All they do is, as Howard Hendricks says, they get diarrhea of the mouth. And they just run over. And they just let it go. And they say anything that comes to their mind. They don't care whether it's kind, they don't care whether it's necessary, they don't care whether it's germane to the case. They just want to hurt. And they do. And I think that you need to be very, very careful that you don't do this. Now, see, all of these things, you have to learn them yourself before you can help others with them, right? Be very careful about what you say about other people. All right. The next one is the word incontinent. And here's the word. Ah, Krates. Now, Kratos is a word that means power. It's one of the words that's used for a matter of control or authority over. The word is power, so it means no power. That doesn't say much until you realize that it's directed toward the individual himself. It means, actually, without power over oneself. In other words, an undisciplined person, no self-control. Matthew 23:25, the word is translated excess. And so it's a person who goes to excess, a person who has no control over himself. I think that some of you that have been exposed to the ministry of the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts have heard at least a little bit that Bill is able to give in regard to some very good things in regard to this matter of fasting. We don't talk much about fasting because fasting is something that's private and personal. It's not something you talk about and tell people about. But you know, I think that with all the other things that I can think of as far as there is no grace bestowed upon you by fasting, but there are certainly benefits that come to an individual when he fasts. If nothing else, you buy yourself an extra half hour when you skip a meal. I find it much easier many days to just skip lunch because I've got a lot of studies to do and I just study through and I don't bother eating. Now that's fasting. I don't make any big deal about it, but that's what it is. I miss a meal. That's fasting. Anytime you miss a meal is fasting, whether it's because you don't have money to buy it or whatever it is. But you know, it's a good thing just from the standpoint of seeing whether or not you have any control over yourself. Just as a discipline. Can you say to yourself, no, I'm not going to eat today? Or no, I'm not going to do something else today that I had intended to do? Do you have the power to say to yourself, I'm not going to watch any television today? Now try it sometime. You say, well, I could do it. It's like, you know, these people that get hooked on some kind of a habit. They go, oh, I could give it up anytime I want. Well, why don't you give it up then? Well, I don't want to. You know, and they go in that cycle around and around and around. But they all tell you the same story. Oh, yeah, anytime. Anytime I could give it up. No problem. It's no issue with me at all. A lot of times people that are bothered by conviction over a particular habit that they might have. Not that it's necessarily wrong in itself, but the Lord's been speaking to them about it. And they keep telling themselves, well, I could give it up anytime I want. Try it. Let's see if you can. And what you'll find out, it's not as easy as you thought it was. You don't have as much control over yourself as you thought you had. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And mind you, you cannot control yourself unless the Spirit of God fills your life. And in that process, then, you can put it to a test. And it's a good discipline for people to just do something that he doesn't want to do just because you want to prove somehow that you can do it. There's nothing wrong with that. To not do something that you really want to do, just to prove to yourself that you can have a certain amount of self-control in your life. Because one of the things that will be characteristic of the end time is that people will not be able to control themselves in this way. They won't be able to. Of course not. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And there's no way, apart from the fruit of the Spirit, that you can consistently have self-control. But remember that we are told different areas in Scripture of self-control that we should have. For instance, did you know that Scripture tells you that you are to cast down imaginations and you are to cast out of your mind any evil thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, anything that would displace the knowledge of God in your mind, and that you are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ? That's a discipline. A non-believer can't do it. A believer walking in the flesh can't do it. You've got to have the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that. But nevertheless, we're told that that's what we're to do in our Christian life. And you'll find that the average person, well, I should say, 99 to 44 100% of the people that have problems in their life, it begins in their thoughts. Very seldom is there an act done without thinking. Really without thinking. And generally it begins in the thought life. Well, there's some quite a description, isn't there, of these things. Next one, fierce. There's another word, Nemeros. Again, the knoll. And then the word Nemeros, which means actually tame. It meant the word to tame a wild animal. When a man was a maniac and Christ healed him, he was tamed. He sat clothed and in his right mind. That's not the word, right mind. But the man was tamed. He was a savage beast. He was tamed. Now, this particular age is marked by people not being tame. In other words, people being savage. The word is usually applied to a wild beast. But here God's applying it to people. And it's savagery without sensitivity or sympathy. And boy, I'll tell you, we see a lot of that today. You know, it's difficult to pick up a newspaper anymore without seeing something about a brutal killing. I don't just mean a killing. I don't mean in the heat of anger somebody picks up a gun and bang, he's dead. I mean people who have cruelly beaten people. All of these execution-type slayings that are being done, seen today are a sign of the time. Men will be savage. Don't be surprised. You're talking to someone, your neighbor comes to you and says, "My husband has been beating me," and blah, 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 and begins to sob out her story. Don't be surprised. Because it's a sign of the time. There will be savagery without sensitivity, without really any sensibility at all. It just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Despisers of that which is good. Here again, we have the knoll. Then we have fond. And then we have the word for intrinsically good, agathos. That should be an H in there. Not fond of that which is good, honorable. There's the best word. That's all one Greek word. But it means not fond of that which is honorable. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we're told there that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honorable, we're to think on those things. But here's someone who is not fond of honorable things. He's not willing to build his life around those things that are honorable, but rather those things that are dishonorable. This has the idea of anything that's cheap, anything that's low class, anything that's in the area of being degrading. Cheap books, cheap music. It means that his mental palate has lost its taste for that which is good, that which should stimulate it. You see? People find it difficult to read the Bible because they're reading so much cheap stuff. They read the pocketbooks off the newsstands that are just cheap novels. Maybe they're not so bad, you know, in themselves. I don't know. I don't read them. I don't have any idea what's in them. And I'm not about to check it out just for you either. There's nothing there to attract me. But I find that people so often that have been reading that cheap kind of stuff, the people that have been watching the soap operas on TV and have been spoon-fed a bunch of garbage, they can't even think properly. And you feed them something good, and they go, "Yeah, you know, that's terrible." They're so sick spiritually that the nourishment of the Word makes them want to vomit spiritually. And yet the problem is not with the subject matter. The problem is their appetite. And their appetite has been warped by cheap things. You know, one of the things you'll find when you're dealing with people that have fallen into sin, they have been feeding their mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Did you know that believers and unbelievers alike are skilled in the art of meditation? People say, "Well, I can't memorize and I can't meditate on Scripture the way Scripture tells me to." You know something? Every one of us habitually meditates. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4 that we're to think on these things. We are to meditate on those things. Why? Because you see, my friend, you are meditating whether you know it or not. Your mind is in a whirl. You're thinking about what you've been feeding it. You're thinking about it and thinking about it, and as you're thinking about it, you're meditating on it. And it's building itself into your system. And it's making you what you are. Someone has suggested that men are not what they think they are, but what they think they are. Think that through for a while. And the computer people say garbage in, garbage out, and that's it. You program your mind to think trashy things because you've been reading trashy books, and because you've been thinking trashy thoughts, and you will be a trashy person ultimately. It will make you that way. The reason it doesn't happen very quickly many times with believers is, whether they like it or not, they come to church because they sort of feel like they have to. They may not enjoy it, but they're getting something cranked into their head. And that something at least displaces some of those other things. And though that's not the way to do it, it does balance it out a little bit. The way to do it is forget the other junk and get busy with something serious. You know, I am concerned about one very serious thing as far as believers are concerned. And it's this. We are living in a day that is almost contradictory to itself. There are more people interested today, I'm talking about Christian people, in serious Bible study. I mean, really getting down and digging. That's obvious by the amount of people that are fellowshipping with us here at Valley Church, because they know they're going to get teaching. Okay? But there is the wealth of people, wonderful people, who are getting this and learning. And you know, there are terrific things coming out in the press. You know, it used to be that a bookstore would sell a copy of Thayer's lexicon of the New Testament Greek. They would sell one in 2 years. Now, a lot of the bookstores are selling as many as 4 and 5 a month, if they're available in the bookstores. They're hard to find because simply they can't keep them stocked. What? People are studying the original languages like they've never done before. Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament Words, the bookstores can't keep it in. That's a $13.75 book. And it's worth 10 times that. Sell your shirt to get it, but get it. It's the best reference book there is available, bar none. It's the best. But get this now. At the same time that there is this interest, there is a counterbalance being thrown at us of cheap Christian literature. I mean books that are frothy. Books that are so easy to read. You don't even have to think. They just kind of float on a cloud, you know, and sort of pretty little thoughts to kind of carry you through the day, you know, that sort of thing. Now listen, there is a danger. Why? Because it spoils your appetite for something that takes thinking. You know, one of the things that you'll be convinced of if you begin in Genesis and work your way through the entire Bible and study the passages that deal with the thoughts of an individual, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that God wants you to think. That He utterly despises lazy minds. He wants people to come with a mind that's geared up to listen carefully to what's being said and what's being taught, and things that make you think, things that stimulate your thinking. But we live in a day where people are not fond of that which is honorable, not fond of that which is the best. You see, the good, which we'd have to categorize some of these more frothy books, they're good. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not teaching false doctrine. It's just that they're playing the idea of just getting people to sort of breeze through the Christian life without the kind of digging that the Scripture teaches, without the kind of learning that is involved here. The thing, the good is the enemy of the best. And your children and you should be reading those things that will give you good thoughts. You know, it's interesting. There are some things. I think there are certain kinds of reading, sometimes where you want to read for mental relaxation. And I think on occasion, that's good. I think that there's some. It doesn't mean that you have to have a Bible stuck in your nose all the time. But what do you prefer? What's your appetite for? What are you hungry for? We ought to be hungry for those things that are honorable. All right, now we're going to get into the heart of this next week, because we find out that Paul takes them from here and then gives them a couple warnings, goes into a few other things that are listed here, and then gives them a few warnings, and then zeroes in on what it takes to really help people that are in this kind of a situation. And that's what we'll get into next week. Okay, let's do one thing tonight. Let's stand together and let's sing a little chorus. And as we sing the chorus, all those that are choir members go right through that door and into the choir room. That's the plan. We want to be sure and get choir practice started on time. And in order to do that, they're going to have to move over there. You have exactly 30 seconds to be in that room and seated when Pastor Dave comes in and his mouth drops open because he didn't think I could do it. Okay, so you can go right now while we sing. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Now, if some of you get under conviction during the prayer and want to join the choir, then you're certainly welcome to do that after we pray. We wanted to give them that little head start. Let's just have a word of prayer now. Heavenly Father, it's been our privilege tonight to just look at these things that are in Your Word. We realize again that what we've looked at are things that are signs of our times, a picture of the status quo, a picture of things as they are in our world today and becoming worse. And Lord, we're thankful that we have the Word of God, which is able to reprove and correct and instruct, able to bring to our mind those thoughts that are healthy, to displace those things that we hear inadvertently throughout the days that would pollute and destroy the best thinking in our mind. We thank You for the Word of God and the power of it. Help it to be alive to us, and help us to have an hunger and a thirst after righteousness, so that then we can be filled. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. The Lord bless you. Good night.